This is the podcast for Woodland Presbyterian Church in Memphis, Tennessee. We are maturing God's people to serve a hurting world. We hope you enjoy the message, and if you'd like to learn more about our church, look us up at woodlandpres.org. Thanks so much. May the Lord bless you.
Well, in the late 80s, a song came out by the band REM. It's the end of the world as we know it, right? You remember that song? It was a real fast-paced song, and it was talking about all of the unrest and a really difficult political time. The Cold War had been ending, and things were falling. The Berlin Wall was about to fall. There's all this tension and struggle going on in the world, and so they wrote this song. It's the end of the world as we know it, and at the end of the song, he says, "And I feel fine." And I think about that song often when we're in 2020 for all the reasons that we've talked about so many times, right? Economy, pandemic, murder hornets, locusts in Africa, burning fires in Australia, all of the stuff, protests, everything that's going on this year has just been so disruptive and unsettling. But the good news is that Kanye West is running for president. So there you go, to the rescue. Hope is on the way. But seriously, John is speaking to us about how we have hope in the midst of difficult times, right? And we need that every single day because these big giant problems that exist, and plus all of the little problems that exist in our lives, the same things we struggle with on a daily basis as we seek to learn and grow to be the kind of people that God would have us to be. And we remember from last week, John has communicated clearly to us what our relationship is like with Jesus Christ and what God has done for us. If you just go back to the previous text in that section there where he says, "I'm writing to you children and to fathers," all those things that he says, he just pronounces these blessings upon them because they're reminders of their relationship with God. If you look back in chapter 2 to verses 12, 13, and 14, he says, "Your sins are forgiven for his name's sake." What a blessing that is, that all the sin that you committed this last week, even this morning or tomorrow, have been forgiven. That you know him who is from the beginning, the God of the universe, who's over all things. You can have a relationship with him. That you've overcome the evil one. That you know the Father. That you know him who is from the beginning. That you are strong, that the word of God abides in you. These wonderful reminders of what God has already done for us. Because when we want to change our lives, it doesn't come just through striving and struggling and straining. It comes out of an understanding of who we are in Christ, of what Jesus has done for us on the cross and through his resurrection. And that's the means and the motivation for us to be a different kind of a person, to help us to have a loving life where we rejoice every day. Yeah, it's tough. There are difficult things going on. This is not the way we want it to be. But we know that God is with us and for us if he's forgiven our sins, that we have a relationship with him. And that moves me and changes me to be more loving to the people in my community, to the people in my family. See, we are given then a life of worship, a life that is not only gathering in certain spaces to sing praise and to hear from the word, but also to live my life every day as a reflection of what he's done for me. And because I know what he's done for me, then I want to live in obedience because I know he knows what's best for me. So John suggests to us that the way that we apply this salvation is to not to love the world and what's in it. Verse 15, he says, and then verse 17, but rather do the will of God so that you'll abide forever. John is challenging us to not love the world in this passage. And those of us who are Bible students, right, know that when a word is repeated over and over again, that we need to pay attention to it and we need to understand what the definition is. So I don't know if you noticed this, but in verses 15, 16, and 17, the word world is mentioned six times, right? That would just grab your attention, right? That's something I need to learn about. I need to know, what does that word mean? And if you read through the rest of the letter, he uses it a total of 23 times. So this is a big idea that's important for John. And so in order for us to be able to apply what God's saying, we need to do a little reflection on what that word means. It's possible that there's this idea out there of something significant and dangerous that says, hey, if you love the world, you're not in relationship with the Father. Well, I really need to know what the world is so I can make a good decision, right? We want to make good decisions. So part of making good decisions is having the right information. So let's say you're on a boat in the Amazon and you're really hot and you want to take a dip and you're like, the water looks cool. It's so hot. I'm going to just jump in the water. Well, if you aren't careful, you could be jumping into the water where the piranhas are, right? That's bad. It's very bad, right? Yes, say yes, somebody. And so, yeah, you don't want to be in with the piranhas, but if you have a guide that can tell you, hey, this is a good place to be, and this is a bad place to be, well, then you want to listen to that guide. And that's our guide that we have in Scripture, is to tell us this is where you want to be. This teaches us and shapes us and forms us so that we can make good decisions and wise decisions. So we've got to understand what the word means and what the word means here. And of course, it's interesting in the Bible is that sometimes words mean different things in different places, right? The word world means different things in different places. And so that's an understandable thing, though, because sometimes we use the same word in a different context. So if I can't find my child, and then I finally find my child, I say, I've been looking for you everywhere. What do I mean? I don't mean that I have looked every single place in the universe. I am saying that I have looked for you in every reasonable place to look for you. But you weren't anywhere. Well, no, they were somewhere. They just weren't in the place where I had looked. So you see how words can mean different things in different places. Well, that's what John is doing here. He's using this word. So what does the word mean? Well, there's three main ways that the word world is used in the Bible. The first one is the entire universe. John, in his gospel, says, Jesus was in the world, but the world did not know him. The word for world is the word cosmos, which is where we get cosmetics. It can mean an ornament. So that the world, in this definition, the first one, is the ornament of God. There's a second definition that is, there's a second way the word world is used, and it means all of humanity. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. That's the second way that the word world is used. But the third way, and the way John is using it here, is different than those three. He's talking about something with an ethical component. The idea is the world of men who are living in rebellion against God. It's the world system that's in opposition to God. It involves the world's values and pleasures and pastimes and aspirations. John says of this world later in 1 John that it lies in the grip of the evil one. That it rejects Jesus when he came. It says that the world does not know him, and consequently, it does not know and therefore love God. That this world hates the followers of Jesus. And this is the specific way that John is using this term in these verses. And he tells us some specific things about what he means when he says the world. Verse 16 says, all that's in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, right? These are the things that Jesus is telling us about the world. This is the first question that we're asking, is that what is the world? What does John mean by this? And he says, the desires of the flesh is the first thing. What does that mean? Other translations call that the cravings of sinful man. This represents the whole of human nature that is apart from God and the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Instead of a loving life that rejoices in God and serves others, it's a life that's dominated by the senses. It's gluttonous in food, lavish in luxury, slavish in pleasure, lustful and lax in morals, selfish in the use of our possessions, without regard for any spiritual values. It's extravagance and gratification of worldly, earthly, material desire. It's a life that's forgetful of and blind to the commandments of God. Now, this doesn't mean that we can't enjoy a good meal, right? It's not saying go and don't enjoy the beauty of creation or the things that you can create. It's saying enjoy a good meal, but don't make food an idol. Don't make food the thing that helps you with your sadness or your sorrow. It's not saying don't enjoy nice things from time to time. It's saying don't pursue nice things as a way of life so that your heart is focused more and more on accumulating those things, on experiencing those things, and more and better of those things. You see, pleasure can come through relationships and through accomplishments and even through rest. But the pursuit of pleasure as an end in itself leads to a hollow life, where all we think about or all we consider is how to get the next best feeling or the next best thing. And that's why spiritual disciplines are so helpful for us, because these disciplines of prayer and reflection and fasting and solitude and silence, They allow us to engage in the spiritual realm with God, to experience his presence and his power, and not to be bound or committed to the things of the world. It's so wonderful to engage in these disciplines, to experience more of God and less of this world, even as we remain in the world. Then he also talks about the desires of the eyes, or the lusts of the eyes. Many think that this means covetousness, which is wanting what your neighbor has. But it means more than just that. It means more than just wanting what others have, a lake house or smart children or a remodeled kitchen. It means this desire to keep up with the status and the reputation of others. Constantly we're comparing ourselves to the people that we're around. Do I have what they have? Are my experiences as amazing as their experiences? Are my children or is my house the way theirs is or even better? But see, we know as people defined by Christ, we shouldn't get our image or our reputation or our basis based on anything else in the world, but rather upon Jesus. That doesn't mean that we can't do something fun, that we can't enjoy the world that we live in, but that we don't pursue that as an ultimate thing. You see, Jesus gives us the significance. And when he does, then we can be overlooked for a promotion. We don't have to go for the external symbols of success. Instead of wanting what the rich and famous have, we can long for a taste of that which will never fade away, that which is eternal. And finally, when we're defining what the world is, he says it's the pride of life. This is boasting in what we have and do. It's the desire not only to keep up with the Joneses, but to exceed them. And this is tricky because we want to use our gifts and the talents that God has given to us to bring flourishing to the world. We use the natural resources that God has created to allow people to experience things or to bring administration or to create beauty. Those are all good things. But we don't want to be so dedicated to doing that that we're just seeking to benefit ourselves and make ourselves look good. And this is a difficult challenge for us, is our motivations to use the skills and benefits and blessings that God has given us, but to do it in a way that glorifies and honors him. I mean, you can be the best at something and still be completely dedicated to yourself. Michael Jordan was probably the best basketball player who ever lived, but he was so dedicated to winning that even his teammates didn't want to be around him. And so the world thinks he's great, but no one wants to hang out with him. How do we experience flourishing and growth and use the gifts that God has given to us without trying to pursue ourselves? That's the first question we're asking. What is the world? How do we understand what it is? And the second question we're asking this morning is, why should we resist loving the world, as John says to us? And maybe it's even better to say, why should we hate the world? We should hate the world, not the people in the world, but that world system of corruption, of sin, of pleasure seeking. We should despise that. And that we should love the people who are enslaved to it, because we were once enslaved to that world. We've been set free through Christ. Well, by looking at the world, we see that there are two reasons that John shares with us that we should reject it. First of all, he says the world is antithetical to God. Love for the world and love for God are incompatible. It's impossible both to love the world and to love God at the same time. If you love God, you must serve him. You can't serve two masters, we learn in other places in the Bible. The second reason that we learn for rejecting the world is in verse 17. It says, the world is passing away with all its desires. All these things that so many of us pursue with our time and talent and treasure are not going to be around anymore. Nothing that we're wearing, nothing that we own, certainly not the disposable plates that you used at the 4th of July picnic, they're going to be gone. But also the jewelry that's handed down from generation to generation in your family. All of these things are going to be gone in eternity. What will remain only is us. So on the one hand, this is tough because, you know, we don't really care about the 4th of July picnic stuff, right? That's in the garbage, it's gone. But that jewelry, that's important to us, not only because it has intrinsic value because it's gold or silver or diamonds, but it means something. So the danger is that we would make an idol. We make it so important to us. And we've seen this in families. When families get divided and embittered with one another over what's going to happen to the family estate as it gets passed down, we see that these things become more important than the relationships within the family. It's just a possibility that we might love something too much. Well, John is saying, don't give into that. He uses the word desire, and it's actually over desires, meaning that we're putting this thing in the place where only God should be. We're giving it a sense of power in our lives that we have to have it, that we must have it, that we've got make it ours. And then we push other people and we push God aside. Now, it is appropriate to cherish and love something or someone or a talent or a skill to develop and to cultivate that, but not to pursue it as a means to an end, not to pursue it as an ultimate in and of itself. It's appropriate to value things from our family, but not to make it the ultimate thing. You know, it's possible that we can put anything in the place where only God could be, even our own country. I mean, if you think that your country is the best one in the world, if you think it's the best country for any reason, if you think that everyone should want to live in your country and be like your country, and people that live in other countries are dumb for not wanting to live in your country, it's possible then that you've made your country an idol. Now, I'm obviously speaking mostly to Americans in this context. I know we have a couple people watching online in an international group, but any person from any country could make their country an idol. But America is a nation with ideals of liberty and justice for all, and we celebrated that yesterday. America is a great idea. It's this idea that all men are created equal, that governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed, is what it says in the Declaration of Independence. It's pardon the pun, a revolutionary idea, right? But if we think our country can do no wrong, then we're mistaken. There are inequities. There are problems. There's conflict and there is division. Too many people in our country live in poverty. Too many people in our country are incarcerated. Too many children are hungry. You see, our founders realized that when a government is corrupt, it should be altered or abolished. The Declaration of Independence says, whenever any form of government becomes destructive of these ends, that is, that all men are created equal, it is the right of the people to alter or to abolish it and to institute new government, laying its foundation on such principles and organizing its powers in such form as to them shall seem most likely to affect their safety and happiness. And so if our country, or if our party, or if our family becomes an idol, then we need to be willing to alter it or to change it. You see, what happens when something that we really love gets threatened, we become angry. We get defensive. Not because some injustice is happening to someone else, but because something that we love is being taken away. But we see, and if we see our nation as an ultimate, then we could become angry too. But if we see our nation as something that God has allowed to exist, and that likely one day will no longer exist, we can both celebrate it for what it is, a great idea worthy of treasuring and valuing and altering, but also being willing to critique and to examine and even to change. And we can do that without anger or divisiveness. You see, America is at her best when we are dedicated to the ideals that made her great. Freedom, liberty, expression, but also self-sacrifice and love for neighbor, commitment to religious freedom. But be warned, just as individuals can have the desires of the flesh, so too can nations. Let us not be people that must dominate, but rather be people who are willing to serve. That's the beauty of America, that we have the freedom to love God and to be different from one another. We do it with love because that's the beauty of our country, is that we are different, one nation under God. I mean, think about this. Jesus said, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. If Jesus said, don't love your own family more than me, then he certainly says, don't love your own country more than me. Don't love your country more than your brothers and sisters who are part of your family. Our faith in Jesus comes first, even before our nation. So if that's what the world is, and that's how we resist loving it, well, then what do we do in response? What do we do instead of loving the world? John tells us in verse 17, he says, and the world is passing away with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. It's the end of the world as we know it. And I feel fine. I see why maybe he put that last line in there. Because if the corrupt, evil system of the world is ending, then praise be to God. You see, these earthly pursuits, the things that we crave, the possessions that can possess us, our economies, our nations, our homes, are all passing away. All the nations of the world have risen and then fallen. But Jesus' kingdom lasts forever. In this life and in the life to come. So instead of investing our hearts, our time, our money, our passions in the things that will pass away, we're called to do the will of God. To do his will. What does that mean? It means we're called to have a loving life. To rejoice and to celebrate. To have parties and to gather people when it's appropriate, socially distanced. But do life with joy and with happiness. Learn from God and his word and rejoice having a loving life. And then serve others. Thinking about how do we care for the least of these, those who are over affected by this disease or by this economy. How do we use the gifts and talents that we have to bless others? We give God glory in relationships and with our neighbors, in our community. We bring hope and food to children. We provide liberty to those who are oppressed, to care for those who are in need, to orient our lives toward God and to others and not toward ourselves being tempted to love the world. You see, if our nation was created on the principle that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, one way to do the will of God is to seek the flourishing of all people. But this is tough. Why? Because we too are pulled by the world. The world tempts us with comfort. The world tempts us with ease and security and safety. And so that means that sometimes we fail to love God and others. And this is a real temptation for all of us. So we want to enjoy life too much. We want to be part of the flourishing, but we're not willing to fight injustice so that all people are willing or able to experience it. Sometimes we live right near people who aren't experiencing flourishing. And we instead stay back and are hesitant to engage. You know, there was only one active minister who signed the Declaration of Independence, and his name was John Witherspoon. He also was the only college president to sign the Declaration of Independence, and he was the president of the College of New Jersey, which became Princeton University. And Brandy and I, when we lived in Princeton and went to Princeton Seminary, two different schools, same town, I went to visit his grave, and he's buried in the cemetery there with Jonathan Edwards and Aaron Burr and Grover Cleveland, a list of famous people. And so I was thinking about his life. I mean, he was a prominent Presbyterian pastor. He had moved from Scotland to the U.S. to become the president of the College of New Jersey. And he revitalized this struggling institution. He became politically active. Because he bought into the idea that these founding fathers were believing that all men were created equal. And he was he took part in this fledgling union of the United States of America. He taught many ministers theology. He even instructed freed African Americans. He stood against the government of his time, which was a very, very risky thing to do. Sometimes we forget that it's possible that only a third of the population actually supported this revolution. So to sign the Declaration meant exposing yourself to the power of the crown and to put yourself at odds with others who align with them. As a matter of conscience, Witherspoon and others put their names on that paper because as they understood it, it was the will of God. Their call was to be obedient to God, not to those who were governing over them. So it's an amazing act of courage to sign that piece of paper. He risked everything to sign that paper. And as a result, John Witherspoon went down in the annals of history. He later became the convening moderator of the Presbyterian Church in the United States of America. That's the first one. There's a statue of him at Princeton. He helped form Nassau Presbyterian Church, which is a big Presbyterian church right there in downtown. He's also named a Witherspoon Presbyterian Church, was named after him, which is a largely African-American congregation in the city of Princeton to this day. He's an amazing person, and yet he has a complex history, a history of temptation by the world. You see, while he stood up for the idea that all men are created equal, at his death, two important items of his property were the two slaves that ran his farm. You might say that he was affected by the love for the world. You see, while he was fighting against a system that failed to honor the dignity of every person, he still neglected the dignity of every person who lived on his property. And it's helpful for us to examine these inconsistencies, not only to understand him as a product of his time, who lived in a culture in many ways that was blind to these inconsistencies, but also to examine our own hearts in light of God's word. Where am I being inconsistent? Where am I failing to live in accordance with the will of God? You see, if a signer of the Declaration of Independence, a college president, and the convening moderator of the Presbyterian Church can be pulled by the love of the world, so can I. And so can you. Where is your heart? Are you struggling with loving the things of the world, the pleasure that it promises to give to you? Are you trusting in the will of God? This word is an opportunity for us to reflect on these matters, because we want to live in the will of God. We want to reject the world system and to love the world's people and to be the kind of people with a loving life that goes into the world to rescue people from the darkness, to bring them into the light of Jesus Christ with the power of the gospel through the Holy Spirit. And the way that we do that is by sharing our faith with them, by seeking justice for them, by going into those places where people are broken and in need, who aren't flourishing and experiencing life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, and we bring it to them in the name of the gospel. So how do you love the world? What is it that is material that has your heart? Is it your nation? Is it your political party? Is it your retirement account? It can be so many things. But Jesus shows us that there's more to life than simply this life. When we hold on to the things of this world, we hold on to them loosely with an open hand. And we say, Lord, these things are yours, and you use them for your sake. Don't let them claim me. Don't give in to that temptation to think that it's actually mine. And we say, Lord, use this stuff to bless you and to bless other people. See, when we trust in the one who's truly given us everything, we begin to live a loving life. It's yours. Do you want it? Let's pray.
Thank you for listening to this message from Woodland Presbyterian Church, maturing God's people to serve a hurting world. Again, if you'd like to learn more about our congregation, please visit us at woodlandpres.org. Thank you very much, and God bless you today.